For our scripture reading, we shall turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall read the first 28 verses and then move to verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning then at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And may God abundantly bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return this evening to our series upon the excellencies of Christ. And you will recall that the last time we were considering this subject, it was the death of the Lord Jesus that was before us, which, though we acknowledge it to be a terrible event, the ultimate in his sufferings, in his humiliation, in his condescension, yet nevertheless it might be regarded as excellent in terms of its superiority and its preeminence over any other death that has ever been died by any man or indeed any number of men. We thought of the nature of his death at a physical or practical level, but further observed that he had the experience of dying spiritually. That is to say, he who was one with the Father, he who was from the Father, as spiritually alive as it is perhaps possible to imagine, he had to endure the experience of being made sin, of coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by virtue of the imputation of our transgressions to him, to become altogether like a sinner, to be dead in trespasses and sins, to know that breach of communion with God, to know what it is to be at enmity with God, which is the lot of every unbeliever. This is why he is heard to cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we saw also with spiritual death, it was also necessary that he endure death in its fullest form and in its direst consequence, namely that he should experience that eternal death, even the sufferings of hell. And whilst this is a doctrine which is largely refuted in mainstream churches of the present, yet nevertheless it was the fundamental belief of the apostles, it is the clear and evident statement of Holy Scripture, that as Christ's body laid in the grave, he in spirit endured the experience of hell, dying as a sinner. Which is why in the Psalms and then in Peter's sermon in Acts it is described how that his soul was not left in hell, neither his body caused to see corruption. It was necessary that he should thus die, because since hell is part of the penalty for our sin, if someone has not discharged that part of the penalty for us, then we must still live in fear of it. This is a doctrine in which we should rejoice, that Christ has suffered every complete element of the penalty due to us, in order that we might be discharged, that we might be forever free from the threat of it. He died, we also noted, purposely. He died in order to do a work. He died to accomplish a particular end, and this is another respect in which his death is excellent, is preeminent above any other death of man. For even if we were to regard any individual, any of the Lord's people who have died in any particular circumstance, none have died in order after death to accomplish a still greater work. And yet this Christ did. And it is from this point that we consider the accomplishments of his death more fully. If the narrative of Christ concluded with the grave, ended with his death as viewed through human eyes from an earthly perspective, then we would be forever left in doubt and ambiguity regarding that which he died to accomplish. But we know that his death is not the end. As a few minutes ago we considered in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter makes that remarkable statement to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, "Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The glorious, the wondrous truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it is to this further stage, to this next point, chronologically speaking, the narrative of Christ Jesus, that we come this evening, his resurrection from the dead. That we do not conclude with a filled tomb, but with an empty tomb. That we do not end this record in death, but in life. And this evening we shall consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and not simply the fact of the resurrection, for that in itself would be wonderful enough, but still further, the excellence of Christ's resurrection. Because we will learn how that even in this matter, he is preeminent, his resurrection is superior above any other resurrection. Because there are other resurrections. There are resurrections of which we read in the history of the scriptures. And we know that there are many, many more resurrections to come in the general resurrection of the last day. But despite the fact that bodily resurrection is to be a universal experience of humanity, the resurrection of Christ is preeminent, is excellent, above them all. Now, there are numerous reasons why this is so, why we are to see the excellency of Christ in his resurrection. And with the Lord's help, we will consider as many of them as time will allow. But let us firstly understand that Christ is excellent in his resurrection because that it demonstrated his Godhood. It demonstrated his deity. Now, my friends, you will know how that at various points through his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ attested to his deity, that he came from the Father and would indeed return unto the Father. Which things could not be true, which things could not be accomplished, were his soul to be left in hell and his mortal body to go to corruption in the grave. Indeed, as the apostle makes abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there were no resurrection, then would our preaching be vain and our faith vain? We would be found false witnesses of God. Indeed, God would be found a liar. And the Lord Jesus Christ would, and we say this reverently, be thereby concluded a charlatan. To have made these claims to deity, of which surely immortality and life is a vital component, to have made claims to deity and yet to have died, to all intents and purposes, no differently than any other mortal human being. But his resurrection demonstrates his deity. Paul speaks of this in the opening verses of Romans, where he speaks of himself, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. After the flesh, humanly speaking, it could be demonstrated that Jesus of Nazareth was made of the seed of David. Reckoned, humanly speaking, whether from the line of Mary or of Joseph, he could trace his lineage and pedigree back to the line of David. That is the human. But declared to be the Son of God, with power, by the resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection, he attested, he demonstrated, he vindicated his deity. But secondly, his resurrection is excellent, is preeminent, is superior to any other, in that by it he demonstrated his conquest of death. His conquest of death. Now, we touched upon this last time, and these words which are contained in the Hebrew epistle, where we are told that as the children, as you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. He had a body comprised of flesh and blood, which would therefore age and deteriorate and was capable of death and of dying. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ died in order to accomplish a purpose, in order to show that he had power over death. But we would have no proof of that. We would have no knowledge of that work, of its success or failure, were it not for the resurrection. In death, we observe Christ going to accomplish that work. But it is only by the resurrection that we know it to have been completed, that we know it to have been successful. You see, the devil is described as having power over death. Now, we do not in this assign to the devil a greater power or authority than God. It is not the devil who kills people and ends their lives. This is God's prerogative. This is according to God's sovereign will. Yet, nevertheless, the devil might be regarded to have a certain power in the arena of death, inasmuch that it was through him and his works in Eden that sin, and therefore death, entered into the first creation. And for any Old Testament believer considering the scriptures, they would see the instrumentality of Satan in bringing the principle of death into that perfect creation of God. They would know also the place of the devil in tempting the individual into sin, which sin brings about the penalty of death. They would know too the work of the devil in then stirring up such fears and anxieties and terrors in the minds of the sinner, such that there should be a fear of death. And surely we can see also how that for 4,000 years of human history, there was no substantive evidence that the death of the body might be reversed. Those who were the Lord's people under that Old Testament era had to believe with a prospective faith that one day this seemingly universal principle of death might be reversed, but there was no evidence or substance at that point upon which their faith might cling. But this Christ did. He destroyed, he forever eliminated any claims which the devil might have had over death. He destroyed any fears or anxieties that we might have that the adversary had won, that death was inevitable and irreversible by virtue of his resurrection. And this is what the apostle is alluding to in those verses in Colossians when he says of Christ's work, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And here he is speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the principality, that the principle, the seemingly inescapable fundamental principle of death in all creation should be spoiled, should be shown not to be the inescapable, inevitable principle that it was. But he makes a show of it, shows it not to be the indefeatable king of terrors. The last great enemy may be an undefeatable enemy? No. By death, he went to destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who by fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And we see the completion and success of that endeavor in his resurrection. But thirdly, the excellence of Christ's resurrection also consists in this, that by it he demonstrated his power to raise himself. His power to raise himself. Now, we touched upon this last Lord's Day morning, as part of our convention ministry. We read of the involvement of the Trinity in the work of resurrection. We read of God raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. But we read also of the Spirit of God in the book of Romans, which raised him from the dead, quickened by the Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle. God the Father has the power of resurrection. God the Holy Spirit has the power of resurrection, but equally, God the Son, the second person, has the power of resurrection. And this is attested to by him in various verses from the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John. And you'll remember those words in John's Gospel, chapter 3, when the Jews wanted some sign, some proof of his claims and of his alleged deity, and the Lord offered them this sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Destroy this temple, he says, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It is a truth which he also declared later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 10 and at verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now this is a most wonderful expression indeed. The Lord Jesus having power to lay down his life and power to take it again. We have already considered something of his power to lay down his life and how that is what he did upon Calvary, giving up the ghost. And yet that aspect of his work was something which it was perhaps difficult for the disciples to verify or to see. How could they tell that Christ had laid down his life and had not simply been overcome by his wounds? And yet, in this second part of that statement, the taking up again of his life, well, here was something incontrovertible. By virtue of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus showed that he was of power in and of himself to raise himself from the dead. And you see, this is another aspect in which Christ's resurrection is superior to any other. We read of those that occurred in the pages of Holy Scripture, whether in the Old or New Testaments. We read of those that will occur at the general resurrection of the last day. But let me tell you something that all those other resurrections have in common. They will be accomplished by the power of God. Not one of those who has ever or will ever rise from the grave in a bodily resurrection will do so by their own power or by their own volition. They cannot. They are dead. But Christ, you see, was of power to take up his own life again. He could reverse his own death. This is why, as we turn into the next chapter of John, John chapter 11, we see Lazarus rising from the grave, not by his own power, but by the power of Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ, who has this exchange with Martha in verse 21 and onwards. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What a wonderful statement. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He is of power to take up his own life. He is of power to raise himself from the dead. Indeed, he is resurrection. And this he demonstrated by the empty tomb there in the garden 2,000 years ago. By it he demonstrated his power to raise himself, but also by it he demonstrated his authority to raise others. Martha was touching upon it there when she, by faith, spoke of the general resurrection of the last day. And the Lord Jesus Christ there makes clear that he is the resurrection. It is by his power that any and all others will rise from the grave. And this he says in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 20. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And his audience were taken aback by these words and prompted this rebuke in verse 28. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. For as the Father hath life in himself, says verse 26 of that passage, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ has the authority and the power to raise the dead. How is this possible? Because the Son, like the Father, hath life in himself. Has that life-giving power. Has the ability, the means for the animation of that which is otherwise dead. And what token do we have that the Son hath life in himself? My friends, we have his own resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the proof that he is of power not to raise himself only, but to raise all the dead in the general resurrection of the last day. Those who have done good and those who have done evil, all will ultimately be raised by his power, of which his resurrection is the token and the proof. Still further, the resurrection of Christ is excellent because it demonstrates the efficacy of salvation. It is by virtue of his resurrection that we know that the salvation that he has wrought is effective and that it will work, if we may put it so bluntly, in the case of those who believe. Listen particularly to what Paul says, speaking on the negative side of this argument in 1 Corinthians. If the dead rise not, he says in verse 16, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. These are the consequences if Christ be not risen from the dead. Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain, we are still in our sins, and those who died believing in the Lord Jesus have not been saved but have perished. That is terrible. It's awful to contemplate. But let us turn around the argument. Because Paul finishes by saying, now is Christ risen from the dead. And by virtue of that, we may reverse these arguments here in these verses before us. Since Christ is raised, our faith is secure, we are no longer in our sins, and they which have fallen asleep in Christ have life everlasting. These things become true by virtue of the resurrection. It is in consequence of Christ being raised that we are delivered from sin. The resurrection, you see, as much a part of our salvation as was the Lord's incarnation, his life upon earth, his death upon Calvary. All these things must occur to make salvation effective, to make our faith a substantive and an effective thing. Now, my friends, I do not claim to know the mechanism of it, or why, in the purposes of God, it is necessary for Christ to rise in order to complete the work of our salvation. And yet, this is the truth of Scripture, as Romans chapter 4 further confirms, when it is speaking of imputed righteousness. But we are told this in Romans 5, verse 24, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. The Scriptures seem to teach us that the Lord's death upon Calvary was essential if we were to be forgiven for our sins and cleansed from our unrighteousness, but that his resurrection was essential if his righteousness was ever to be imputed to us. It is perhaps the case that for Christ to impute unto us his righteousness, it is necessary that he be alive to do it. And therefore his rising again was necessary for our justification. His resurrection seals our salvation and makes it possible. Oh, but my friends, his resurrection is excellent in still so many other ways. It is unique among resurrections. We have considered those that will come in the future in the purposes of God. We reflect upon those which were accomplished in the Scriptures by various miracles. But none compare to the resurrection of Christ, wrought, as we have seen, by his own power, and also, you see, superior to any other resurrection reported in the Bible. Because if we think of the Shunammite's son, the widow of Zarephath's son, if we think of the widow of Nain's son, if we think of Jairus' daughter, if we think of Lazarus, yes, all these individuals were raised from real death to real life once again. And you know every one of them died a second time. They were raised indeed, but only temporarily. Christ's resurrection is the first, in the sense that he was the first to rise in the manner of that great resurrection of the last day. The first to rise in that transformed and changed state, having a physical body made of flesh and blood, and yet one transformed to such a way that it could inherit, that it could enter the kingdom of heaven. Of the uniqueness, of the original nature of Christ's resurrection, we have such verses as this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Superior, you see, to any other resurrection wrought by miracle upon earth. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. While Hebrews adds this in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16, where we are told that Christ is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. His resurrection was the first. His resurrection was unique upon earth. And the apostle reiterates this in that portion, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Christ is preeminent. Christ's resurrection is primary. Christ's resurrection is in pole, is in first position. He was the first to rise in the power of an endless life, to die no more. And you know the analogy which Paul is using here, the offering of the first fruits. When the Jews under the Old Testament economy reap the harvest of their fields or the produce of their orchards or whatsoever form of agriculture they were engaged in, they were required to take the first fruits, the first examples of their harvest, to offer unto the Lord. There is to be a great harvest. There is to be a general resurrection of the dead. But the very first of these, the token that shows that the rest will follow, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Still further, my friends, the resurrection of Christ is preeminent, is excellent, because his was a federal resurrection. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that Christ rose not for himself alone, but on behalf of a company of people for whom he stood as their representative. It is a policy which God has adopted, has allowed to occur on previous occasions, because you remember that in the Garden of Eden, Adam stood as the federal head for all humanity. He was there as our candidate, as our representative, and indeed he was the most perfect example of humanity ever to live. We could not have asked for a better. Any good that Adam did would be credited to the entire human race. Any evil that he did, all the race would be penalized for it. He was a federal representative. So was the second Adam. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told this: since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In consequence of the first and second Adams, we have this situation. By virtue of the first Adam's sin, all who live will die. And by virtue of Christ's resurrection, all who die will live. Do you understand that? Adam's sin and its consequences passed on the entire human race means that any man or woman who ever lives will die. It is the universal, inescapable principle. He was that first federal head, and in Adam, because of Adam, all die. But because of Christ, that second federal head, all who ever die will ultimately live and will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Romans confirms it in chapter 8 and verse 11. Where we are told this: if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Since Christ has risen, we shall rise. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ's rising from the dead is the grounds for our faith, is the basis of our preaching, is the substance of our hope. We have been begotten again unto a lively hope by his resurrection from the dead, says 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection is most excellent, is superior, is preeminent, because by it, let me conclude with this, he has reversed the whole order of the universe. In the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see his power, his authority to utterly reverse the whole established order of creation around us. Because you see, it's not just every human who is dying. We read this in Romans chapter 8. For the creature, that is to say the creation, was made subject to this same vanity, to this same course, to this same dying rate. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are all believers together, anticipating the redemption, that is to say, the resurrection from the dead of our own bodies. And we have the first fruits. We have Christ's resurrection as evidence that ours will follow. And the whole creation groans in pain, anticipating that resurrection. Christ reversing the law of sin and death. Christ reversing the laws of thermodynamics. Christ making all things new. In that second, in that new creation. All of which things are shown to be possible, shown to be pending by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. Christ, by his resurrection, shows that he is of power to reverse the entire order of the whole created universe. And this is what it means when he says, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Oh, my friends, that we might grasp this truth. Oh, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 230. 230. Come ye saints, look here and wonder, see the place where Jesus lay. He has burst his bands asunder. He has borne our sins away. Joyful tidings. Yes, the Lord is risen today. Number 230.
Shall thrill and
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.